Amen. Thank you so much for your singing. We'll be looking at several passages in the Gospel of John. So if you want to go ahead and turn back to John chapter 1, that would be a good starting spot. We're going to do something a little bit different than what we normally would do. Something Pastor had asked me to be prepared for in the future, and we just kind of bumped it up a few weeks. So what we'll be doing occasionally in our afternoon services is to take kind of a doctrinal look at this concept that we call Christology. So basically, we want to study what does the Bible have to say about Jesus the Christ? And so there's, generally speaking, about 10 different categories that we would call systematic theology, where we take a topic, whether it's God or sin or man or Christ or angels or something like that, and we say, what does the whole Bible have to say about this one topic? And so when we zero down in on Jesus the Christ, what is it that the Bible has to say about it? And so rather than looking at just one passage, we're going to try to kind of get the whole scope of what Scripture has to say about that. Not tonight. We're going to break it up into multiple parts. And so when you see part one in the bulletin, that should be a good sign to you that this is that we're not going to be exhaustive tonight or this afternoon. In fact, this will actually probably be fairly short. Just because of what we're going to zero in on is a huge thing, and yet it probably won't take us that long to really consider it. So let's just dive in. Let me read for us our doctrinal statement, both of the Godhead and the person and work of Christ. And if you have your copy of WBC 101 with you, you can read that, or it's on our website as well, but let me just read it for us. So under the Godhead, it says, we believe in one triune God, eternally existing in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, co-eternal in being, co-identical in nature, co-equal in power and glory, and having the same attributes and perfection. All right, so basically what we could say about that is everything that we know about God, as far as his attributes and nature, would be true of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so part of Christology is understanding what is the nature and essence of God. Under the person and work of Christ, we have 3 points. The first one says, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, became man without ceasing to be God, having been conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary in order that he might reveal God and redeem sinful men. Part two. We believe that the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished our redemption through his death on the cross as a representative, vicarious, substitutionary sacrifice, and that our justification is made sure by his literal, physical resurrection from the dead. And then part three, we believe that the Lord Jesus Christ ascended to heaven and is now exalted at the right hand of God, where as our high priest, he fulfills the ministry of representative, intercessor, and advocate. All right, so we're not going to tackle that whole statement tonight. In fact, we're just going to zero in on basically one word. And so let me just kind of back up. In the section on the Godhead, it says that he is eternally existing. Later it says that they are co-eternal in being. And the first point under the work of Christ, person and work of Christ, is that he is the eternal Son of God. And so what we want to zero in on is the eternality of Jesus Christ. And you might think, why is that such a big deal? Well, hopefully, after our study this afternoon, we will all recognize it as a big deal. The fact that Jesus is eternal. All right, and we've already noted that this would be true of all, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, they all are eternal. And what we say about the Son is not just that he, as a person of the Trinity, is eternal, but that he is eternally the Son. That is, he wasn't something different before the incarnation, and then at the incarnation, he gets transformed into the Son of God. Okay, that's not what we are saying we believe. We are saying that he has always existed in that role as the Son. Now, we may not understand how that played out in eternity past, but we do see from the written record of Scripture that Jesus has always been the Son. Okay, and so we're going to talk a little bit about time, not a lot, but we'll talk a little bit about time, and then we'll talk about eternity and how Jesus fits into that understanding. So we do want to focus in on the fact that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. And Lord willing, based on what we saw this morning, if somebody was to ask you right after the service, hey, what's something you could tell me about the Christ? You could say, hey, well, he was our prophet, he's our priest, he's our king. And then after this afternoon, we'll say, and he's eternal. And what does that mean? What's the significance of that? Well, let's find out. All right, so John, in John's Gospel, verses 1 and 2 that we read already, John the Apostle says that in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, he was in the beginning with God. Now, what do we mean by beginning? Any thoughts on that? Why does he say in the beginning? The beginning of what? The unbeginning beginning, okay? That clears it all up, right? We're all set on that? I like it. What is it the beginning of?
Creation.
Creation, okay. Yeah, and when we go back to Genesis 1:1, it talks about the beginning, and then it lays out for us God's creation. So it could be he's saying the beginning of creation. Any other thoughts? Okay, the beginning according to our understanding. Any other thoughts? So, John doesn't tell us, right? He just says in the beginning, and he expects that we understand what he's talking about. But what he lays out from that point on is everything that has to do with what God has revealed to us. So kind of on the line of some of what Kelly was saying and what others have said, that God is revealing to us something about himself, and at the beginning of his revelation, he started with creation. And so what we know about God begins with his revelation, and that begins with creation. And Jesus was there. He wasn't the first thing created, because he was the one that was creating everything else. And so when we think to the beginning of time, and we could talk about, maybe he's saying, this is the beginning of time. That there wasn't time necessarily before this. And God himself exists outside of time, so he's not bound by time. He does relate to us on the basis of time, and so it's not that he's disconnected from it, but he is not controlled by it or bound by it. And so Jesus existed before creation of everything that we see, and before God began revealing himself, Jesus existed. So we could say before there was time, Jesus was. Before there was time, God was. God existed. And so when we think of eternity, it's hard for us to comprehend not having a beginning and not having an ending point. But God never had a beginning, and God never will end. And so he is eternal. And so John the Apostle begins his gospel writing by pointing to the fact that Jesus existed before there was time, before God began revealing himself to us. If we drop down to verse 15, right on the other side of what we read this afternoon, John, this is now talking about John the Baptist, John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me." And verse 30, it repeats almost verbatim exactly what he just said. Now, who was born first, Jesus or John the Baptist? John the Baptist was born first. So how can he say that Jesus was before him if he was born before Jesus? Right? And the record here is telling us that John recognized Jesus wasn't just the human being Jesus. There was something more about him. There was something grander about him, and his time period did not begin when Mary gave birth, or when Mary conceived the child. If you jump over to chapter 3, verse 31, this is also John the Baptist's record. John the Baptist said, "He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. And he bears witness to what he has seen and heard. No one receives his testimony." What is he saying about Jesus? He didn't start on the earth. He existed before that. He came from above. He came from heaven. And so what he's telling us is of greater significance than anything any other human would say. And so he's helping us to see Jesus didn't have a beginning the same way the rest of us have a beginning. Jesus was not from the earth. Jesus was from above. The Apostle Paul also gives us this record in Philippians 2, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. That is, what he's saying is beforehand, the Son, God the Son, existed in the same form and substance as God the Father and the Holy Spirit. So, even though he was already in that form, he didn't feel like he had to hang on to that. He didn't have to hold on to that privileged position and the glory that came with being God. And so when he came to the earth, he did not count equality with God a thing that he had to hold on to. He was already God. Paul also told the Colossians, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So not only was he before time, he was before matter. He existed before there was anything to see. And everything that we see, he created, and he holds it all together. So the apostles, John the Baptist, they all testify of Jesus' eternality. Jesus himself shares a little bit about this too. So if you go over to John chapter 3, verse 17, most of us probably could quote verse 16. Maybe some could quote verse 17. It says, God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. And what we want to notice here is that it says, God did not send his Son to condemn. That is, he was the Son before he was sent. All right, so when we talk about the eternality of God and the Trinity, we have to recognize that they have always been in the roles that they are in, if we want to use that terminology. They've always been in the economy in which they are. The Father's always been the Father. The Son has always been the Son. The Spirit has always, the theological term is, has always spirated. Okay? So Father, Son, Holy Spirit always have been that way. Jesus is saying, I was the Son before God sent me. So he didn't become the Son at the incarnation. He was the Son from beforehand. I'm going to flip over to chapter 8 of John. In verse 58, actually, I'm going to back up to verses 56. 56 to 58, Jesus says, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. So the Jews said to him, you're not even 50 years old yet, and you've seen Abraham? Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. So he starts off by saying, not only did I exist when Abraham existed, but Abraham was looking forward to seeing me. Abraham wanted to see my life. He wanted to see the fruit of his faith. And they're confounded by that. They're like, there's no way you could have been around when Abraham was alive. Again, they're only thinking of his physical human life. But then Jesus kind of throws a curveball. He says, before Abraham was, I am. Now he's claiming to not only be older than Abraham, but that he's invoking the name that God told Moses to call him when Moses was talking to the presence of God that was experienced through a burning bush. Right? Moses says, hey, when I go tell the people that you're going to deliver them, they're going to ask me, what's his name? What do I tell them? And he says, I am that I am. Right? And that's why when Jesus says this, what do the Pharisees do? They pick up stones. They're going to stone him. He's claiming to be God. He's saying, I've existed beforehand, not because I'm old, but because I'm God. And God has always existed. And so Jesus is demonstrating to them, or teaching them, who he is, by invoking the name that God used, that I would say Jesus used in the burning bush. And we're not going to talk about that today, but if you want to do more study this afternoon, look at all the instances in the Old Testament where there's a visual representation of God. And my argument in the future will be that was Jesus. whether it's the angel of the Lord, burning bush, the rock that gives water, all of these manifestations where they recognize this is God, I'm going to argue eventually, Lord willing, that's Jesus. That's the Son. That's not Jesus until he was born, but it's the Son of God. And we'll see in the New Testament, it says, no one has seen God. The Son makes him known. So nobody has ever seen the Father. But they have seen God because they've seen the Son. And Jesus says, by seeing me, you've seen the Father. All right? One last reference here before we dive into the conclusion. John 17, verse 5. John 17, verse 5. In the high priestly prayer, Jesus says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So what's Jesus saying? Before the beginning, before everything was created, Jesus experienced the same glory as the Father has, that he's not experiencing it in that moment, but that when his ministry is done, the Father will glorify him in that same way. And so, again, Jesus is giving us all of these different statements to hold on to point back to his pre-existence. That is, he pre-existed before he was born of Mary and Joseph. And so the apostles declare it. Jesus declares it. Jesus demonstrates it by doing what only God can do. And so as we go through the study of Mark, we'll continue to see all of these evidences pile up. Jesus is God. His actions match his words. But here we're noticing specifically the timing. That is, he existed for eternity. And again, you might look at that and say, okay, what's the big deal about his eternality? I mean, it's impressive. But why should we be excited about that? Why should that cause us to take notice? All right? And now I'm going to jump back to John 6, and I'll read all of these passages, but you're certainly welcome to come with me. John chapter 6, verse 35. And this is after the feeding of the 5,000. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Now, he fed the 5,000 with literal bread. And maybe there were some, probably, that are hearing these words thinking, oh, if we hang out with him, we never have to buy lunch again. He's just going to keep feeding us forever. Won't that be great? But he doesn't say, I'm giving you the bread of life. He says, I am the bread of life. And the one who comes to me shall never hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Jesus is sharing that his goal wasn't just to make physically hungry people satisfied with a meal. That what he's offering to them is satisfaction that lasts forever. He's offering satisfaction that lasts forever. I'm going to drop down to verses 49 to 51. Jesus said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. And this caused them to panic and get confused and argue, and then eventually a lot of them left. But what is he telling them? Because I am eternal, I'm offering you something eternal. And it's not just food. It's not just, hey, I can eat this forever. The idea is I'm going to satisfy you in all of your needs forever. And they were hung up on the physical side of that. He's offering them something much better than physical bread and physical water. But as you go through the Gospel of John, you'll see this over and over and over. He talks about being the bread of life or being living water. And he's giving them this understanding or trying to help them understand because he was eternal, He can satisfy eternally. Now, he's not just trying to talk to them about food and things that they are accustomed to needing. He is indicating that there's something much more important than that. And we see that really clearly in John chapter 4. And that's where we're going to end up tonight, is John chapter 4. So very similar to what he says in John chapter 6, he has already explained to the woman at the well. And in this passage, and we're not going to read the whole chapter, but let me just highlight that he does explain that there are things in this world that people seek after that do not satisfy. So if you look at verse 7, a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." Does that water satisfy? Nope. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." And then verse 28, so the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" So she goes from, she's coming to the well, she's going to get water, and Jesus says to her, "You're going to keep drinking this water and you're going to still be thirsty." And by the end of his conversation, she forgets all about that water and runs to tell other people, "Hey, you've got to hear this man." Right? Why? Because that water did not satisfy. And you know, most of us probably just had water just a few minutes ago. And I brought some with me in case I start hacking and coughing, okay? So we've had water. Is that the last time we're ever going to drink? Unless we die, no. Right? Because we're going to get thirsty again. And what she found in Jesus was something better than the unsatisfying water that she was used to getting. Back in verse 8, his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. And we just ate food, and again, if we don't die soon, we will eat again. Does food satisfy? Only for a little while. Drop down to verse 31. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." You know, they went off, they got food, they eat, they come back, he's still talking to this woman, and they're like, "He's got to eat something, it's going to get late." But he said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Like, did Tom's pizza truck come through? How did he get food that we don't know about? What's going on? Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." That is, you're seeking satisfaction after something you know isn't going to last, and you're going to want more food. I'm finding satisfaction in the work that God the Father gave me to do, and it's so satisfying, I'm not worried about my meal. What about human relationships? They're a great thing. They're a gift from God. And yet, we don't find full satisfaction in our human relationships. Notice verses 16 to 18. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying I have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." This woman has tried relationship after relationship after relationship, and every time it doesn't end up with satisfaction. So she goes after another one. And Jesus is showing her, just like you're not going to be satisfied by drinking from this well, just like you're not going to be satisfied from the last meal you ate, you're also not going to be satisfied by the physical human relationships that you're seeking after. That's not what your soul desires. That's not where you're going to find satisfaction. They have a discussion in verses 20 to 24 about worship. And Jesus tells her the same thing there. There's a time coming when we're not going to worship on the earth. It's not going to matter where you are. God desires worship that's in spirit and truth. And where you worship and how you worship and which doctrinal statement you've got here, that's not the point. What you've set up, what the Samaritans had set up, was different than what the Jews had, and they were arguing. And he's saying, your physical, human, spiritual relationship or religious patterns that you've set up, you're different than ours, but that's not going to satisfy. What you're seeking after will not be satisfied by having your own little religious niche. Okay? So what does satisfy? And Jesus says in verse 10 and verse 14, what he offers is living water. Living water satisfies where none of these temporary things do. And as we already saw from chapter 6, what he's talking about is himself. Why is it that Jesus, as living water, can satisfy when physical water, physical food, physical relationships, human religion, why is it can satisfy when those others can't? And I believe part of it, a big part of it, comes back to the fact that Jesus is eternal. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has put eternity into man's heart, yet so that he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end." We have a craving, we have a longing, we have this desire to know eternity, to know beyond what we already know. And because we are eternal or everlasting, our souls will exist somewhere forever. We will never find satisfaction in anything temporary. Momentary pleasure, sure. But here he's talking about satisfaction that lasts. And the satisfaction that he offers is in connection with him, not with something physical. Again, it goes back to the fact that we have eternity in our hearts. God has put that in there so that we will desire him, and we will only be satisfied with him. Man shall not live by bread alone, Jesus told the Satan. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. So how do we defeat the temptation to chase after these physical things that don't offer satisfaction? Jesus says the way to do that is to recognize we don't live by these things. What gives us life, what gives us satisfaction, comes from the mouth of God. That Christ is everything we need. And because he is eternal, he will satisfy us eternally, not just temporarily. What Christ gives to us is lasting. It's not a quick moment of happiness, a flash in the pan, a little bit of excitement. What he's offering to us is real, unchanging, and it's not a bait and switch. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so the satisfaction that we desire in life will only be found in someone who is eternal. And Jesus comes to us saying, "I am the eternal living word, and I'm offering to you satisfaction." Let us drink. Let's pray. Father, we're grateful to you again for the riches of grace that Jesus offers to us. We're thankful tonight for the satisfaction that he offers that can only be found in having a right relationship with him. I do ask, Lord, that you would remind us of this as we go throughout this week and we are tempted to seek for satisfaction in something temporal, in something that won't last, in something that will fade away, in pursuits that will mean nothing to us when we're dead, in positions that we are clamoring for, relationships that we might have, or positions of authority. Help us to recognize that these are all passing away, that what we truly desire is something that is eternal. And we praise you because you are eternal. And as the only eternal God, you could be right to leave us to ourselves. Yet you've chosen to offer to us a relationship with you that we can have meaning and purpose and satisfaction. So may we come running to drink from the well that is free and that lasts and satisfies forever. For Jesus' good name's sake, that we might glorify him forever. Amen. You're dismissed.